summer is for many of us our favorite time of year. But one of the things you could do without, one of the most annoying parts of a summer night, is when you're just starting to fall asleep and there's this high-pitched whine in your ear. A hungry mosquito who thinks your ear is his buffet. And you can wave your hand all you want through the air, and he always comes back to your ear. And there is no other solution than to turn off the light, put on your glasses, and squash the little troublemaker. Because otherwise he will drive sleep and peace of mind from you. And any time you mention anyone else, that high-pitched whine in your ear, you see right away in everybody's face the thought, that is so incredibly annoying. And in our text, we find Naomi speaking about the Lord as if he is that mosquito. God is out to get me. God won't leave me alone. I'll never be happy again. I have nothing to offer. My life is broken. And God did it to me. And these bitter, despairing, gloomy words are spoken by a saint and child of God. And maybe for some of us that is a real eye-opener, that combination, bitter words from the lips of a saint, because you've been telling yourself real Christians don't get bitter like that, and they don't talk like that, and they don't feel like that. Real Christians are always cheerful, always ready to speak glowing words, and if you ask them, how are you doing? Oh, Pastor, can't complain. I'm blessed. It's going good. I'm highly favored. And this afternoon we learned that that is a very superficial view of the heartaches and heartbreaks of the saints of the Lord in a fallen world. Yes, real saints do get overwhelmed, broken-hearted, and gloomy. And it's okay to face that. Because in this passage that is said to show us how the Lord in great tenderness and almighty faithfulness carries such people safely home, he is not ashamed to be known as the God, the Savior, and the Protector of such people. So here's our theme. The Lord brings Naomi to Bethlehem in order to fill her. First point, even though she's filled with bitter despair. And secondly, by carrying her with wonderful, providential provision. So the Lord brings Naomi home to Bethlehem in order to fill her. And first, even though she's filled with bitter despair. So in this text, we meet a bitter, heartbroken saint of the Lord. And we need to feel the sting of her bitterness. And wonderfully, God doesn't sanitize, clean up, or filter her words. He lets her speak to this very day. He remembers. And the Psalms do call us to pour out our heart before God, not saying first of all what we think we ought to say, but saying what lives in us. Not to teach us that we should lash out at God, but to show us that God is big enough and gracious enough to hear out our tumbled, jumbled, mixed up thoughts with great patience, with great kindness and tender care. What a blessing that the Bible is honest and that it doesn't call us to hide behind the screen of pious words. We'll see that Naomi is wrong about just about everything she says in our text. She has not been noticing all that God has done for her and is doing at that very moment. She couldn't have known that by the end of this book, God would so gloriously redeem her that all her bitter despair and doubts will turn into joy and thankfulness But God doesn't hide her words. He records them so that his saints listening right now, whose hearts and minds are tied up in these jumbled knots and heartbroken and grieving and desperate, can hear them too and realize, God understands me. He knows me. He's willing to listen to me. And I may pour out my heart to him. I may do what I just sang in Psalter 204. Oh, it is good that I may still to God draw nigh. God doesn't just record the testimonies of joy and light, but he records the depths of the bitterness and pain of his people because he brings such people to joy and light. And let's not forget that all Naomi has gone through up till now, she's lost her husband, and people who go through this trial describe it as your best half being ripped off of you. God makes two people one. It really works. And when one is gone, the ripped off half is in pain and trauma. She's lost all her children. She can't pour out her heart and energies anymore into the next generation. She thinks she will never have grandchildren to cheer her old age and bring a smile to her face. This is brutal. Of course she's heartbroken. Someone has described Naomi here. She's not just at the bottom of the barrel, but the barrel has fallen on top of her. She isn't even sure she can survive physically, and that doesn't make sense to us because we have social services and deacons. But Naomi sees Ruth and Orpah as two more mouths to feed, and she doesn't know how she's going to do it. Imagine someone in a car accident, leg bones broken in 10 places, and the doctors had to do a lot of screwing and gluing. And finally, they've healed enough that the therapy can start, and then you have to learn to walk all over again and take those first little steps. And it's a lot harder because you can remember running and playing and skipping up the stairs from the laundry room. Naomi is emotionally a wreck. She's broken. She has to learn to walk again spiritually and emotionally. And it would be strange if she didn't. Listen to her bitterness pile up. Verse 18. It already drips with it. Have you ever noticed the context? Verses 16 and 17, Ruth has spoken some of the most loving, faithful, beautiful words in the Bible. We put her words on calendars. We frame them. And I won't debate whether or not this is a fitting wedding text with you. But some of you have had tears in your eyes when you heard a bride sing these words to her groom. Now, how does Naomi respond to them? She is so bitter and gloomy, she says nothing. She tunes Ruth out. She can't convince Ruth to go home, and so she just says nothing. Then they enter the city gates, and the whole city's excited, and the women of Bethlehem always have something to say. And in this case, they're saying to each other, "Is this Naomi?" Children, sometimes it probably annoys you a little bit if your aunt or uncle who lives somewhere else hasn't seen you in years, and they come up to you and, "Is that you? I remember you when you were this high, and now look at you. You've changed." And it's one thing for an aunt and uncle to say that, but when you've lost your husband and your children, or a relationship you thought was going to end in marriage broke up, people say to you, where is he? Can you see how people would dread that question? Is this Naomi? Where's Elimelech? Where's Mahlon? Where's who's that? Naomi's been dreading these questions, and it's not easy when you've suffered great loss to be asked by 100 people at church, "How are you doing?" Because what are you supposed to say? What are you supposed to say when you're not doing so good? You might think, "I can't say I'm doing good because that's dishonest, but I think I should because I'm supposed to be bearing a Christian testimony and I don't want to spill my heart to everybody who asks," and that's okay, you don't have to. But can I dishonor God by saying I'm not doing good? What am I supposed to say? You see, however well-meant our questions are in the fellowship hall, they can be a burden. I remember one family that lost a teenage daughter. And we were at meetings about a year or so later, and I went into an office to make a phone call, and I found the dad there, sitting there. And he said to me, he said, "I just got so overwhelmed by all these people wanting to show sympathy and all these people wanting to know how I was doing. And I just couldn't face one more question." Let's not pile on Naomi here. Let's understand the broken emotional wreckage. She comes home and she's reminded by all the people greeting her what she's lost. And finally, the words that have been brewing for weeks and maybe months or years come boiling out. "Is this Naomi? Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." The Hebrew words are powerful. Naomi means pleasant one. We would say today, sunshine. "Don't call me sunshine. Call me Mara, bitter." It's the place where Israel arrived in the desert, desperately thirsty. There was a pool of water, and it was so bitter that not even a mouthful could make it down their throats. And they grumbled against the Lord. "Change my name," Naomi says. "Bitter is the only one that fits me now." And then she accuses God. "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full and the Lord emptied me. I've got nothing left." And here you see that God has done a real work of grace in Ruth's life, because otherwise she would have taken one listen to that and said, "Who am I then? Less than nothing?" But Naomi's not thinking clearly. And she goes on to say, "The Lord has testified against me. That means he's found me guilty in his law court, and he is judging me, and he is sealing my fate. The Lord has brought disaster on me," she says. Basically, God is beating me up and harassing me. I'm like a chained dog who's being beaten by its owner, and I can't get away. And he whines on the ground and tries to lick his master's hand submissively. Maybe the beating will stop. But then, when you lay your head on the pillow at night, reality hits. Pretending I'm fine and then weeping into my pillow makes you feel worse than you did in the first place. Because you tell yourself good Christians aren't supposed to feel this way. And so you bottle it up until the pressure finally pops the cork and out it comes. Either when you're alone at night or a surprise outburst by what seems to be such an innocent question. People of God, this is a saint of the Lord in great distress. And the Lord gives it to you raw, graphic, and unfiltered because he needs to save us from our own warped thinking about suffering. God's people do experience discouragement, pain, heartache, and loss. Weeping may endure for a night, meaning a season, the Bible says. The shortest verse in the Bible is so beautiful at this very point. Jesus wept. Lazarus, his friend, is dead. Jesus has the power to raise him from the dead. And 10 minutes from now, Martha and Mary are going to be hugging him and jumping for joy. And he knows it. He's the only one who knows. And he weeps. Because that's the human condition. We experience pain and loss and brokenness and heartache. We do reach sometimes rock bottom and the end of our mental and spiritual and emotional strength. And being a Christian doesn't mean there's no more pain in your life. It does hurt. And if you pretend it's not and just smile and say everything's doing great, then you're going to run stuck. Listen, God's people experience pain and discouragement and heartache just like everybody else. And that's okay. What's not okay is for us to walk around with this fake smile on our faces, pretending to be doing great and, "Oh, the Lord is so good to me." Even when that's the last thing you would say if left to yourself. pretending like that can be a form of lying to people, because you're trying to hold up a perverted form of Christianity that says we just smile and say praise the Lord and that's it. We may speak honestly to God and to each other. And it doesn't mean you have to tell everybody everything. That's not the point. But you may pour out your heart. Because the road to recovery starts with you pouring out what's sitting there deep down. To the Lord, first of all, and also to some of His people whom the Lord sends in your life to walk next to you and to listen to you. People who can help you bear the load and untangle the snarled mess. And what a slap in the face this passage is to the so-called Word of Faith movement, the power of positive thinking with Christian dress. Name it and claim it. Don't speak negative words, they say, because then you're going to bring the trouble of the negative words into your heart and life. And there's two assumptions behind this bad theology. First is, if I'm doing good and saying all the right things, nothing bad will ever happen to me. And if bad things do happen to me, then it must be because I was saying the wrong things or using negative words. And those words become like a lightning rod that attracts the negativity into my life. And second, if I just say it so, I can make it so. The power of positive thinking and faith is like a container, and faith is a force like gravity. The words are the containers that capture and bring this force and tie it into my life. And I can create reality with positive words. And so if I just avoid the negativity, don't say you're heartbroken, don't say you're grieving, don't say you're struggling, because that's going to bring the negativity into your life. What? This isn't a mosquito in the ear. This is 300 of them. That isn't even Christian. That is paganism. That is karma. That is the Hindu belief that you get what you deserve and what you aim your life at. That if you did something good or said something good, you'll get something good. And if something bad happens, you obviously messed it up somewhere. They're payback for your failures. Yes, even God's people can lapse into pagan-sounding words. Suffering, grief, and trouble can rip loose the covering of your heart and show you how mixed up you still are about God. Great suffering and loss can dislocate your theology. Once in Alberta, I was reaching up on an icy minus 30 day for the power cord in my garage to plug in my car outside, which you people never have to do around here. And my foot slipped on a piece of ice, and I was left there dangling, and my arm popped right out of the socket. Excruciating. I couldn't even move it for hours. And your theology can get dislocated by bitter grief and pain. You become blind. You don't see straight. You don't know what to do with yourself anymore. Is Naomi right? Did God do this to her? You know, there's a whole segment of the Christian church that would react in horror and say, maybe even some of us, no, God would never do something like that to you. A dear friend of mine and a godly man who taught me in college an incredible amount about Greek and Hebrew. I benefit every day from the things he taught me. Had a stillborn son of only a couple months before the due date. He would say in class the following semester or two, almost with a sense of desperation, God had nothing to do with the death of my son. Now, if not even a hair can fall from your head without God's will, and you never notice, you're never traumatized by the loss of a hair because it happens every time you comb your hair. If even that doesn't happen outside of God's will, then how can something as big as suffering and death happen outside of God's will? And we sometimes use the word providence like unbelievers use the word luck. You ever notice this? You get in a car accident and it hit just enough towards the trunk that the people inside weren't injured, and someone in the world would say, boy, you sure were lucky. And a Christian would say, Boy, it sure was providential that the car hit where it did. So let me ask you, if the car had hit a foot more towards the front and someone was crushed, is that providential too? Or was God asleep on the job? You can't have it both ways. You can't say if it wasn't as bad as it could have been, God's hand was involved. But if it was as bad as it could have been, then obviously God was nowhere near the scene. Naomi is right in part. God has done this. But Naomi is utterly wrong that God is out to get her. And the rest of the book will demonstrate how for her God is. God is going to work in this sorrow and loss and pain and turn it for good. And even when God disciplines his people for sin, that is not condemnation, it is not judgment, and it is not karma. God doesn't discipline to destroy. God disciplines to refine and teach and guide and to pour his amazing grace and faithfulness and to build walls against going down that road again in the future. It could also very well be that suffering and loss come not because of any specific sin that God needs to correct, but he gives you a certain weakness and heartache so that he can sanctify and mature you and keep you from getting too big for your britches. What kind of a God would do that? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent his Son into this world to be crushed on the cross and to be the resurrection and the life. The God who has said resurrection solves every heartache, ache, and scar of body and soul. That's the kind of God who would do this. So let's not turn into Job's friends in our lives, or even become Job's friends in our own thoughts, and be quick to say, if death and sorrow and heartache and loss and suffering hit one, then you must have deserved it. Because God doesn't do these things unless we deserve them, right? No. Do you find yourself in the same place as Naomi? Or can you remember a time in your life when you were in the same place as Naomi? At that moment, you didn't know the rest of the story of your life, because God's providence is best read backwards after you know the rest of the story. And you stumble at God's hand in your life. And there are so many ways in which God's dear children can struggle with bitterness and loss and pain and grief. When a spouse dies, when you have a miscarriage, when you go through losses and heartaches in other ways, you lose your health and strength, you can't work anymore for a while, or maybe never again. You're single and you see all your friends happily married, having babies and making photo albums. And it seems you never will be. Can happen in marriage. That the thorns on the rose of your spouse prick you to such an extent that you say, what did I ever start? And vice versa. Sickness in your children. Trouble in your family circle. Burnout. Depression. And for whatever reason, you sink lower and lower, and you become gloomy and weary and discouraged and overwhelmed. Maybe you badly wanted to serve God's kingdom in a certain way, and God takes away your ability and opportunity to do so. Or you see someone you love suffering under such struggling burdens, and you become bitter towards God. Maybe even this description of Naomi's bitterness leaves you bitterly beating up yourself again. Failed! Failed! Don't do this to yourself. God doesn't record these words so that you would do that to yourself. God records these words to demonstrate that even where his dear children fail and seem to have given up all hope, that he is right there working in the middle of it. No matter how dark and painful and discouraging his hand has become in your life, he doesn't give up, and therefore you don't need to either. His hand is guided by His fatherly heart. That's why God brings Naomi back to Bethlehem. Not to gloat over her misery and rub it in, but to redeem her. That's our second point. By carrying her with wonderful providential provision. Naomi's wrong in what she says. And God says it would be wrong not to record her words. Naomi thinks God is out to get her. He's going to prove to her that He's working it all together for her good, in spite of what she and her family deserved. Discipline isn't karma. It isn't payback. God's judgment comes only on sinners, but God doesn't judge His saints. That happened once and for all on the cross. God disciplines and chastens and prunes His saints in order to pour the riches of His grace and love into such hearts, to carry His people with great tenderness and unstoppable faithfulness. And if your theology becomes warped and dislocated, God is not going to say to you, "Well, you talk about karma, I'll give you karma." He's going to be who He is and who He says He is. He's the complete savior of people who run stuck, of people who don't know what to do with themselves, people who feel so stuck in the toxic negativity of their own thoughts, so gloomy, so bitter, so discouraged. We can sing it with the words of Naomi's own great-grandson. "O righteous God, thy chastisement, though sent by foes, my enemies in love is sent, though grievous, it will profit me. A healing ointment it shall be." And if you know the rest of the book of Ruth and the best of the book of the scriptures, Naomi's bitter words are so full of irony. Everything she says turns out to have been wrong. And this is said so that believers now reading her story with the end in mind can now go back to your own life and say, "When I feel bitter and stuck and overwhelmed, I don't need to stay there." You can say the God of Naomi is my God and Father too. And He's going to work in amazing, gracious, good ways, even when I have no clue how it could ever happen. Naomi is shaking her fist at God. She is blaming God. She is lashing out at God. And God, with a knowing fatherly smile, is saying, "My daughter, I'm taking care of you still. It's all under control. It's all going according to my plans. You don't see it or understand it today, but you will." You know, teenagers too can sometimes come to their parents when they're being disciplined or corrected and say things like, "Well, you're always picking on me and you're out to ruin my life." And one set of parents even told me, their teenager said, "Why do you hate me?" As parents at that moment, are you supposed to fall apart? Or do you say to yourself, "It's going to be okay. I'm holding on to you, son. And it might not feel like it today, but tomorrow or a few years from now, you can feel very different. A few years from now, you might be saying, 'Thank God He gave me those parents.'" The same is always true when God's children look back and see His care. "I thought He was against me, but thank God He was for me." Think of the goodness of God in this whole book. First of all, chapter 1. Naomi is being brought back empty. That's what she says. Who did God give her? Ruth. What a daughter-in-law. This young woman, whom Naomi now thinks of as emptiness, will prove to be her redeemer and her provider. Naomi thought she had nothing to offer Ruth. She thought she would have to redeem Ruth. And Ruth will take care of and be the redemption of Naomi. And the women of Bethlehem that quizzed Naomi in the first chapter, they come back. It's a good literary technique. They come back in chapter 4. Turn your page a minute to chapter 4 and verse 15. The women are praising Naomi for her receiving of a grandson. And They have their best wishes in verse 15. And may this grandson be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Think of what that culture thought of sons. And sometimes, very sinfully, they would say things like, one son is worth seven daughters. And the Lord turns that completely upside down. That daughter-in-law of yours is worth seven sons. Because women are just as valuable as men in the economy and kingdom of cause of God. She is filled beyond anything she's ever had before through Ruth. When God takes things away in your life, whether they're precious to you or because they're supporting a lifestyle of sin or because of a certain hardness of heart, he should be doing that. And he can also take very good things in themselves and prune them from you because he wants to use your life as a powerful testimony of what his grace can do through weakness and loss. And either way, he's bringing that trial because he loves you and wants to give himself and his grace to you in your pain and weakness and foolishness. Why do we miss that? Why do we find that so hard to understand? Well, we miss the little marks of God's goodness because, like believing friends and family, we undervalue the small because we don't value the big marks enough. Even calling herself Mara should have caused Naomi to remember the events of the wilderness in Exodus 15. There God turned bitter waters into sweet. And he tells us himself in that passage why he does so. In the last words of verse 26 there, I am the Lord who heals you. Was the deliverance at that Mara a reward for Israel's goodness? No. It was a landmark to the unfailing goodness and mercy of God to an undeserving, rebellious, grumbling, and unbelieving people. God's grace was definitively displayed to grumblers at Mara. And after Mara comes Elim, the place of 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees for shade and food. God's people didn't have to wait until the promised land to experience relief. Even in the desert, even in the pilgrimage, there were oases of comfort and relief because of the goodness of God. And Naomi completely forgot the history of the word Mara. And it's the big picture of God's deliverance of Israel that's supposed to give Naomi strength and hope and light in the smaller picture of her own pain and family, to say it the New Testament way. The big picture of Jesus Christ and all his grace as the crucified Savior and the resurrection and the life is meant to translate into daily hope, courage, and expectation that the God who did not spare his own son but freely gave him up for us all, Romans 8, shall also with Christ freely give us all things. That's why the apostle can say in Romans 8, I am persuaded that nothing shall separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. And he has the whole catalog of misery, all the possibilities in a broken world. And he says even that, nothing shall separate me. We sometimes too, in the pits and depths of our lives, forget to connect what we think and feel with God's generous grace displayed in Jesus Christ. That's why Naomi's bitter words ought to be read next to Romans 8. They belong together. The lamenting grief of a broken heart and the triumphant provision of the living God. And this doesn't mean you need to beat grieving people over the head with Romans 8, but that you can say to them, pour out your heart now to this God. He is such a complete Savior that he brings bitter, lamenting, heartbroken, crushed believers who don't know what to think and feel anymore into the joy and the liberty of the children of God. There are more things Naomi overlooks. She realizes that there is the possibility of redemption through marriage. And she totally overlooks that Ruth could be the one to redeem Naomi. And this picture of redemption by marriage, bizarre as it sounds in our culture, in that culture was a beautiful picture of how Jesus Christ redeems his people by spiritual marriage. How the perfect Savior, so full of grace and truth, is married to a bride so full of fears and tears and bitterness and doubt and struggle and failure. And how he pours all his riches and grace into his own. No matter how overwhelmed and discouraged you are, believer in Jesus, your spiritual husband is not. And he'll be the steady rock that keeps you from being swept away in the brew of your own thoughts. Then there are the closing words of verse 22. They came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. God has visited his people. That's the theme of the chapter. After a season of famine because of their sin, God is going to pour out his blessings again. The loaded fields of Bethlehem that they walk through to get to the town are a picture of the blessings that God will pour out onto his bitter, despairing, gloomy Naomi. God in his word anticipates her needs. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God put harvest laws in place to allow strangers and widows to glean in the fields and to get enough to eat. God did this with Ruth and Naomi in mind hundreds of years before it was necessary. He did it for all, even for strangers. Then, O bitter and struggling believer in Jesus, God has anticipated in his word your needs too. And isn't this very sermon proof that he meets you where you are at? He has a harvest of blessings ready for you too, even when you least expect them. Then do not fear. The God of Bethlehem is still your God. He will pour himself into your needs and griefs and struggles. Do you dread the future? Do you despair of health and strength? Are you gloomy? Are you depressed? Are you discouraged? Are you sad? Fear not. The God of Ruth and Naomi, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has a tremendous harvest of blessings flowing for you out of Bethlehem. And he does this so that your theology, which can go warped and dislocated in your suffering and grief and bitterness and pain, can be straightened out again. And you can be saved from the haunting fear that is unfortunately found still in the snake-bitten children of Adam and Eve, who learned some of our theology from the serpent, quite frankly. This haunting fear that God is always out to get you. Aha! That is wrong. Aha! No more happy marriage for you. Aha! Gotcha! Now I get to take that pleasure from you too. God is not a mosquito waiting around to nail you. He's the God of abundant, sustaining, faithful grace. He's the covenant keeper, even when his people are least deserving of it and least noticing of it. And all your sins and past failures and the bitterness and pain of today cannot defeat the ingenious grace and covenant faithfulness of the Lord your God. And here's the answer, is it not, to one of the questions that sometimes hits those who struggle with losses and griefs. Why me? The answer may be for him or her, for their sake. The Lord might be, through sorrow and heartache in your life, making room for the gospel in the life of that stranger standing there and watching. Are you prepared to submit to that kind of divine providence? I remember sitting at the bedside of a woman with cancer whom the Lord taught to see this very thing, because through her cancer, the Lord worked savingly in a couple of her children who until then had been completely indifferent. And she said to me, "It was worth it. I'm willing to have death work in me if through it God will put life in them." And maybe some of us need to ask and answer the why question another way. Why him? Why her? Why does that Christian have to suffer? The answer might be you. In this case, the answer was Ruth. It could be you. Would God go to such lengths to draw strangers to himself as to use as his instrument suffering, heartache, and tears in the life of one of his own dear children, someone you know and love? Yes, he would. And maybe the heartache that you see in that other person is a sign that he's pursuing you. In his infinite kindness, seeking to bring you to the place where you need to be, Bethlehem, to the bread of life given there in Jesus Christ. Then if you see it, you come as Naomi did. She had nothing left to give, she thought. Nothing in your hands you bring. Simply to his cross you cling. Naked come to him for dress. Helpless look to him for grace. Foul to fountain Jesus fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. When you recognize that, you're not just ready to sing as the Psalms teach us to do. Your agonizing questions, your heartbreaks, and your sorrows. But you also start to sing, before my Savior I will live. From death he saved my soul, my eyes from tears, my feet from falls. And he has made me whole. In my affliction and my pain, when fears alarmed and hopes deceived, I found all human helpers vain. But in the Lord, my soul believed. Amen. Let us pray. God of Bethlehem, who came looking for a city that wasn't looking for you, at the bottom of its rebelliousness and need, the very famine revealing their revolt against you, you were working to bring David and ultimately your son into this world. So will you do so too in the most unlikely of places to us, humanly speaking. Working with your grace, power, and spirit, producing the kind of families and generations out of which a David rose. Doing that among us too. Pouring your redeeming grace in Christ into that part of life where we all live. Marriage, providence, losses and tears. Will you work by your grace and power in those who are despairing and gloomy and tied up in knots even now, and who find themselves so easily falling into the rut of bitterness and unable to climb out? Will you draw near to them in the grace of your Son, in the fullness of your mercy, in the riches of your redemption, and in the heart-healing provision of your infinite kindness in Jesus Christ? Will you use also, Lord, the suffering and losses and tears of your saints to produce life in the people around us, in the world and in the church? Work by your grace, spirit, and power that we would gladly trust you, even in our valleys, even in our losses, and even in our heartaches. We thank you that you wanted us to hear Naomi's testimony, the one where she got it all wrong, so that when we get it all wrong, we know there's a throne of grace where I can go, and there's a Savior who lives to restore people who don't think it's possible anymore. So will you do that also among those of us who are struggling with mental health in whatever form that takes, granting your healing grace and glory and the new strength and hope that your word gives. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 312. So we do confession of faith. It is actually a beautiful thing to profess and confess the Lord after hearing his word. So let us do that together, and then we'll sing Psalter 312. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.